Well, good morning, church. We're continuing our study through 1 Corinthians, and this morning we're in the fourth chapter of 1 Corinthians. I would invite you to take your Bibles and find your way there with me, if you would. We'll be reading the entire chapter, verses 1 through 21. And if you have found your way there, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible Word? The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says this, verse 1, "Let a man regard us," talking about apostles in this manner, "as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you, or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your own sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? For you already filled, you have already become rich, you have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we might reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and poorly clothed and are roughly treated and homeless. And we toil working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to reconciliate. We have become as the scum of the earth, the dregs of all things, even until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason I have sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" Any questions? Let's pray together. Our great God and our Father, we praise you for who you are. Your worthiness of our praise and honor and glory and worship and giving and service is unspeakable. Father, you created all things. You know every hair on every head in this place, throughout the entire world, throughout all the generations of mankind. Your greatness is unknowable. Your majesty is unspeakable. Father, you are glorious and almighty. And we pray, Father, that you would allow us to hold audience with you through your word today. That you would grab our hearts, our minds, our attention. That you would give us sight to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe the truth. Because according to your word, according to you, it is the truth that sets us free. We do pray for the one who preaches. His sins are many. We pray that you would hide him in the shadow of our Savior, Jesus Christ. May he and he alone be exalted. Teach us today. Accomplish that perfect work in our lives. May your will be wrought in all of us. May we be different today when we leave as we were when we came. And so we pray this morning we would not just be challenged but changed, not just confronted but conformed to the image of Christ. And it's in his name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. I have titled this message, The Fight for Pauline Christianity. The Fight for Pauline Christianity. Some of you may say, what in the world does that mean? Some of you may say, well, Paul is great, but isn't it really all about Jesus? Some of you may be thinking, what does the word Pauline mean? Or some of you may be thinking, this is a good morning to just nod off. Don't, because this is important. After pastoring for over 35 years and being a student of past and present church history, I believe myself that the fight for Pauline Christianity is the single greatest spiritual battle of the entire Christian era. And never more so than today. Again, I believe that the fight for Pauline Christianity is the single greatest spiritual battle of the entire Christian era, and never more so than today. Allow me to try to unfold this for you. 1 Corinthians 4 that we just read is really the conclusion of Paul's first four chapters. And what we discover in the fourth chapter, finally and eventually, is the real problem that exists in the Corinthian church. Here's what I mean by that. Thus far, we have seen Paul point to various factions in the Corinthian church. Factions that revolved around those who were following after Paul, or those who were following after Cephas, or Apollos, or even Christ himself, or whoever. However, the real issue in Corinth isn't divisions between believers who are following Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas, or Christ, or whoever. The real issue in the Corinthian church is an ongoing campaign to rid the Corinthian church of Paul and Paul's influence. To rid the church of Paul and Paul's influence. The real issue in the Corinthian church is that Paul is speaking about and to an unnamed teacher, or unnamed teachers, plural, who are campaigning and encouraging the church to line up behind anyone but Paul. Line up behind Apollos, line up around Cephas, line up behind Christ, or maybe the single unknown teacher, line up behind me, or the multiple unknown teachers, line up behind us. Essentially, what we discover when we come to the fourth chapter of this book, 1 Corinthians, is that this teacher, or these wisdom teachers, are essentially teaching the Corinthian church, yes, in the past, Paul served a purpose. But we are in a different place and at a different time. We no longer are newly evangelized Corinthian believers. We are off to bigger and better things. And although Paul was part of our beginning, it is time for us to move on apart from him. In fact, Paul has really, in his doctrine, has really become a hindrance to our experience as a church. Again, the fight for Pauline Christianity, it was the greatest spiritual Christian battle of the first century, i.e., as Paul writes this book. The fight for Pauline Christianity is the greatest spiritual battle, Christian battle of this century. The fight for Pauline Christianity has always been the greatest spiritual Christian battle. Again, allow me to sort of parse this out for you. You will remember last week, as we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that Paul gave us two illustrations. Two illustrations. First, he said the church was like a field. And secondly, he said the church is like a building, or better, a sanctuary. These two illustrations serve to allow Paul to project two very, very important truths. The church is like a field was used in order for Paul to make this point, and that is the insignificance of the servants. The insignificance of the servants. It's the master's field. We're just servants. The second illustration was that of a building. The church is like a building. And this illustration allowed Paul to explore and to advance the idea of the incredible significance of the foundation. The foundation. In 1 Corinthians 3:10 and 11, Paul says this, according to the grace of God which was given me, I, like a master wise builder, laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. You'll remember in 1 Corinthians 2:2, I determined, Paul says to Corinthians, to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The Apostle Paul came to the city of Corinth. He preached Christ and Christ crucified. People believed the gospel and the church was born in Corinth, and it was born on this foundation, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so now others are building upon that foundation. And building on that foundation rightly means understanding what Jesus Christ and Him crucified means. What are the theological, moral, practical, ecclesiastic outworkings of the foundation, Jesus Christ and Him crucified? What does that mean to us? How does that look? How is that applied? How does it transform our lives? And here's the point. The Word of God demonstrates that it is specifically the Apostle Paul himself who not only laid the foundation, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, but who was also specifically and uniquely chosen and equipped and determined by God to be the instrument that God would use to build upon that foundation. Paul, like no other individual in all of Holy Writ, in all of Scripture, gave the church the full implications of what Jesus Christ and Him crucified means. Paul was unique. We could talk about Paul's amazing conversion on the road to Damascus. We could talk about Paul being blind for 3 days fasting. His blindness, once blind to the things of God, now open to the things of God, blind and having only to do with God for 3 days. We could talk about Paul being led by God into the Sinai, where he spent 3 years and comes back from the Sinai fully equipped, understanding the things of God like no one has ever understood the things of God. We could talk about Paul referring to himself as one who was caught up into the third heavens. Who knows what that means? In all of this, God was opening Paul's eyes and understanding to the incredible and massive implications of what Jesus Christ and Him crucified means. We could talk about Paul's amazing conversion. We could talk about Paul's blindness. We could talk about Paul's 3 years in the Sinai. We could talk about Paul in the third heavens. Or we could simply refer to Paul's 13 inspired epistles. Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, in which God unfolds for us through this man what Jesus Christ and Him crucified means. And what is really amazing, having said that, is nearly every Christian heresy, and if not nearly, then every Christian heresy, and nearly every aberrant form of Christianity, if not every aberrant form, involves a rejection, an ignorance, a dismissal, a disdain, or a twisting of the teachings of the Apostle Paul. Some professing Christians become outraged and angered at what Paul says. How can that be? What Jesus Christ and Him crucified means, Paul is building through all of those 13 epistles what it looks like, how it unfolds, and so forth. For instance, legalism. Legalism exists in the church. It existed then, it exists now. Legalism exists in the church despite Paul's clear teaching on justification by faith alone. How can that be? Pelagianism exists in the church. Pelagianism refers to the denial of the universal reign of sin in mankind, that we are all depraved and it's universal. Pelagianism rejected that. It exists in the church then, it exists in the church now, despite Paul's clear teaching on original sin and universal reign of sin. How can that be? Arminianism, which is a denial of God's sovereignty and salvation and man's bondage of the will, that is, apart from God setting me free from the bondage of my sin, I will not respond to Him. I cannot respond to Him. Arminianism. It exists then, it exists now, despite Paul's clear teaching of just the opposite, Romans 9, Ephesians 1, and so forth. Crazy charismatic movements existed in the church then, they exist in the church now, despite Paul's corrections about greater gifts, the use of gifts, and the cessation or the ceasing of some gifts. How can that be? Biblical liberalism exists in the church, despite Paul's insistence that all Scripture is theopneustos, God-breathed, inspired by God, proper for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God or woman of God may be adequate, equipped for every good deed, 2 Timothy 3. Moral liberalism exists in the church. It's tearing the church apart today. And it did then as well. Despite Paul's warnings so many places, for instance, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, or covetous, or drunkards, or revilers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And Paul goes on to say to the Corinthian church, and such were some of you. Which means what? The gospel can change these kind of people into something else, of which we are all something else. Churches then, churches today, how they're governed, a dominant pastor, by a congregational vote, dominated or ruled by a family with great power in the church or great money, they existed then, they exist today. Despite Paul's pastoral letters, how the church is to be governed, the qualifications of an elder, the qualifications of deacon, how these men are to rule, and how the church is to respond to them. I could go on and on and on. Paul was divinely and uniquely inspired by God to build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Because of Paul, we understand, or at least we understand as much as we can understand, things like God's sovereign election. Some people hate it, but it's there. Or the Holy Spirit and the doctrine of regeneration, that God must take this heart of stone out and replace it with a heart of flesh in order for me to respond to the gospel. Some people hate it, but it's there. Or justification by faith alone, but I want to earn my salvation. You can't. Or the lifelong process of sanctification, or adoption, or sonship, or union with Christ, or glorification, all these incredible doctrines we understand uniquely through the Apostle Paul. Because of Paul, we understand why some Jews rejected Christ then and today, and some don't. Because of Paul, we understand why some Gentiles then and today reject Christ, and some don't. Because of Paul, we understand that the law, the Old Testament, was a slave master that drove us to God's mercy, to the cross, to the gospel. Because of Paul, we understand even things like the timing and the order of the final resurrection. Without Paul, we would know none of this. Because of Paul, we understand the distinctions between the Old Covenant, covenant of works, and the New Covenant, covenant of grace. Because of Paul, we understand that Not all Israel is Israel. Because of Paul, we understand that the Holy Spirit is received when one believes the gospel. Because of Paul, we understand that marriage is a mysterious picture of Jesus in the church. Because of Paul, we understand that the gospel makes Jews and Gentiles into one new body. Because of Paul, we understand the outworking of the gospel, quote, that instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself to us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works, Titus 2:12-14. Amazing. And yet, by and large, in many cases, the church acts as if God never revealed these things to us through the Apostle Paul. I have actually heard ministers apologize for what Paul is saying in a particular text. How can that be? God gave us the most direct, potent, gritty, frank letters written by Paul in order to navigate the church, God's people, away from the rocks and home to heaven's shore, that we might know the truth, that we might know God, and that we might make it home. The fight for Pauline Christianity has been forever. Church history bears great witness to many professing Christians who have fallen by departing from what Paul teaches. Churches fallen by departing from what Paul teaches. The Corinthians, for instance. And even entire denominations who have or are falling by departing from Pauline Christianity. Paul building upon the foundation of what Christ Jesus and Him crucified means. What does it mean? In some ways, God gave us the Pauline letters to address, in one degree or another, every issue that will attack the church. Theological issues, doctrinal issues, moral issues, ethic issues, social issues, relational, cultural, political, marital, financial, eschatological. God, through the apostle, built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's my introduction. Enough with the chit-chat. Let's dig into the text. First of all, I'd have you note my first point by asking this question. What is an apostle, or better yet, who was Paul? Who was Paul? Verses 1 through 5, look at it. 1 Corinthians 4. Paul says, let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards to that one be found trustworthy. But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you, or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment for the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart. Then each man's praise will come to him from God. If you look carefully at verse 1 here again, we see Paul referring to us. Let a man regard us in this manner. In a general sense, the us is used by Paul in reference to the apostles. But as we shall see, the us specifically refers to Paul himself. And by the way, I do this all the time in my preaching. I'll say something like this. Last week, we said such and such. When in fact, we didn't say it, I said it. This is sort of a way of being pastorally humble. You know what I mean? You can't take sole credit for anything. It's we, not I, right? Paul says, let a man regard us, he really means me, in this manner. Pastoral humility. What is an apostle, or better yet, who was Paul? Verse 1, let a man regard us, or me, in this manner. Here it is, 1, as servants of Christ, 2, stewards of the mystery of God. Here is Paul correcting the Corinthians' erroneous view of an apostle in general, but himself in particular. Paul says an apostle is one, a servant of Christ, and two, a steward of the mysteries of God. Now again, Let a man regard us, or I, Paul, in this manner. What a servant of Christ and a steward of the mysteries of God. Let's talk about these two things, because that's how we're to regard him. First of all, you'll notice a servant of Christ. What's very interesting here is that the Greek word most commonly translated as servant is the Greek word diakonos or diakonoi, from where we get the word deacons. But here, Paul does not use that word. He uses the Greek word hyperates, which literally means an under rower. An under rower. I am an under rower of Christ. An under rower refers to that slave who occupied the lowest rank and position in a sea vessel. The idea of abject humility, abject obedience, the idea of him being willing to serve at the most humble level. Let men think of me as a servant, as an under rower of Christ. Secondly, let a man regard us also as a steward of the mysteries of God. The idea again of a steward is one who is entrusted by the master with the master's wealth. He is the master's trustee, responsible for distributing the master's wealth. A steward refers to that person who is competent and trustworthy, compassionate, diligent. Paul and the other apostles responsible distribute the mysteries of God. And what are the mysteries of God? Mysteries refer to those things that were long past hidden, but now have been known and made known in Christ. And of course, what are the mysteries of God? Jesus Christ and him crucified. And the point is this, that Paul came to Corinth as a servant of Christ, as a steward of the mysteries of God, and endured all that he did because he was, in fact, an under rower, Christ, a trustee of the mysteries of God. And he faithfully came in abject humility and faithfully proclaimed the long-hidden plan, the mystery of God, now known in the coming of Christ and him crucified. And Paul says, let a man regard us, i.e. me, in this manner. Look at verse 2 and following. This is important again. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or any human court. Or in fact, I don't even examine myself. For although I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not acquitted by this. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart. And each man's praise will come to him from God. So here again, Paul's referring back to these unknown, unnamed false teachers, wisdom teachers at Corinth, who clearly are attempting to diminish Paul, attempting to separate the church from Paul's influence, in some way to discredit Paul. They have been judging Paul, scrutinizing Paul, diminishing Paul. And Paul says, doesn't matter to me, really. It's a small thing to be examined by you. Everybody got that? Now, most of us in our flesh, when somebody gets on our case, it hurts. We get angry. We get vengeful. We stew on it. Paul says, it's a small thing. It's a small thing because ultimately I know who's going to judge me, and that's God. It's a small thing. It's even small how I view myself. Why? The only judge I'm concerned with is the Lord. I am the Lord's servant, the under rower. I am the Lord's steward. What I care about is being a faithful servant and steward when it comes to giving an account to God. I'm not seeking men's approval. I'm not even seeking my own approval. I'm seeking the Lord's approval. And I need to say, stop right there. Now that in itself is Pauline Christianity. Everybody say amen. God pleasers, not men pleasers. Not compromising for the applause of men, but seeking to please, obey, and honor God above all else. And you'll notice in verse 5, Paul again alludes to the age to come. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but to wait until the Lord comes. who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and close the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. This is the scrutiny that Paul is most concerned about, standing before God. And it should be the scrutiny that every one of us is most concerned about, standing before God. And guess what? It'll happen. One day it will happen. And all the pretense and all the trappings, all the wrong motives, all the things hidden and cloaked in darkness will come to light. That's what we need to be concerned about. And that's what Paul was concerned about. Secondly, not only what is an apostle, or better yet, who is Paul, but secondly, what reason do we have to boast in men? Notice verse 6 and 7. Look at it. Now these things, that's everything he's just said, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sake, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against another. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you have not received? What did you receive? And if you did receive it, why then do you boast as if you hadn't received it? This is powerful. What is Paul saying? Notice again, verse 6, now these things, this refers to him being a servant, an under-rower, a slave occupying the lowest rank and position, and him being also a steward of the mysteries of God, the master's trustee, faithful, serving, giving. He says in verse 6, I have figuratively, now get this, I have figuratively applied myself and Apollos for your sakes. Stop there. You know what he's saying? I am a servant and I am a steward. And because you are recipients of the gospel we brought to you in that manner and have believed, you also are what? Servants and stewards. You have witnessed in me and Apollos the kind of obedience and humility of a servant of God and the faithfulness and sacrifice of a steward of God. You are witnesses of our behavior, and now that reality becomes yours. You also are under rowers. You also are responsible trustees of God. In fact, Paul is saying all Christians at their best are just servants and stewards of God. No room for the kind of arrogance going on in Corinth. And additionally, you'll notice in verse 6 where he says, what is written? That's referring to the Old Testament, but God's word. Do not exceed what was written in the Old Testament. Don't think more about yourself than what the Old Testament speaks. The Old Testament bears great witness to the supremacy of God and the lowliness of man, does it not? Isaiah 6, holy, 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 and woe is me. Don't exceed what is written concerning yourself. There is no place for the exaltation of man. How can these factions and one-upmanship and pride and all of that exist in the church? And if this is true, and it is, Paul in verse 7 asks three questions. Who regards you as superior? In vernacular, who made you boss? Yourself? What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? Everybody got that? You and I are just sinners saved by grace. Who made you great? Yourself? What have you got that you didn't receive? Anything. Do you realize the next breath you take is a gift from God? The next heartbeat that takes place is a gift from God? Every dime, cent, dollar you'll ever have is a gift from God. Your life is a gift from God. Much less salvation and grace and the truth. What do you have that you haven't received? What's the answer? Nothing. And if that's true, and if you did receive it all, why do you boast as if you hadn't received it? Why do you want to take credit for the grace and goodness of God in your life? God alone is superior. God alone is the giver of all things. God alone should be the cause of our praise, our thanks, our worship, and yes, our boasting. I will boast in the Lord. Third, what is an apostle, or better, who was Paul? Second, what reason do we have to boast in men? None. What is, thirdly, the Christian present reality? And this is so important. Where are we? Where are we today? As we open the paper and we look at everything, where are we? We have the Bible in one hand and the paper in the next. Where are we? Notice verse 8 through 13. Paul says, you say, ostensibly, you are already filled, you have already become rich, you have become kings without us, and indeed, I wish that you had become kings so we might reign with you. For I think, Paul says, God has exhibited us, there it is again, us apostles, me, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you're prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you're strong. You're distinguished, but we're without honor. To this present hour, Paul says, we are both hungry and thirsty and poorly clothed, roughly treated, homeless, toiling, working with our hands. When we're reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the earth, the dregs of all things, even until now. What in the world is going on in these verses? I'm going to introduce you. If you've taken note, this is important, okay? You might want to write this down. I'm going to introduce to you a phrase. It's important because it really defines for us what Christianity is really like for you and I in this present age, as opposed to the age to come. And that phrase, it's a theological phrase, is this. Ready? Already, but not yet. Already, but not yet. Say that with me. Already, but not yet. One more time. Ready? Already, but not yet. Every Christian, you and I, wittingly or unwittingly, live in the tension between the already and the not yet. What do I mean? Here's the already. As a Christian, Jesus Christ has come. All authority has been given to him. We have the forgiveness of sins. We are new creations in Christ. Jesus on the cross has conquered death in our behalf. The Holy Spirit resides in us. We have been set free as Christians from the bondage of sin. We have freedom not to sin. When we do sin, we do by choice. We stand positionally declared righteous before a holy God. In the already, God is our God and we are his people. We have eternal security of our salvation in the already. We know the mysteries of God. We understand the cross. We understand what will happen in the world. That's the already. But the already is still not yet. What's the not yet? Well, Christ hasn't returned yet. Second coming, has he? The forgiveness of sins has not yet been fully realized in the resurrection of our bodies and our entering eternal life. The indwelling Holy Spirit has not yet brought about perfect Christ-likeness in us that we call glorification. Our positional standing before God has not yet become our actual dwelling with God himself, coram Deo, face to face with God. And although we are God's people and God is our God, we are not yet arrived in the new heaven and the new earth. We live in a world that is still characterized with sickness, struggle with sin, carrying our cross, persecution, opposition, poverty, injustice. Amazing. We as Christians right now, until Jesus Christ returned, we live in the already, but not yet. And what we find in this interesting text is that the Christians in Corinth have what we call, and here's another phrase, what we would call over-realized eschatology. Over-realized eschatology. What does that mean? That means they have the already, but they don't possess the not yet. Over-realized eschatology is when the already does not include the not yet. And unfortunately, over-realized eschatology, end times, doctrine, end times, is everywhere. You'll hear it everywhere. Well-meaning Christians, you'll hear over-realized eschatology. The already without the not yet. And it is dangerous and it is misleading and it is ill-equipping for the church. For instance, every time you've ever heard a message from a prosperity angle, some spokesman speaking on behalf of some Holy Spirit movement, claiming purity and health and wealth, prosperity, unchallenged positivity, abundance, what you're hearing is over-realized eschatology. Those things will never be ours until we find ourselves in the presence of God eternally. I don't usually drop names, but Joel Osteen's multi-million bestseller, listen to this, titled, Your Best Life Now. Are you kidding me? This is it? Your best life now? What does that do to heaven? What does that do to a new heaven and new earth? What does that do to Paul saying, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it ever entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him? Your best life now? So again, you'll notice verse 8 through 13. Here is over-realized eschatology, the already without the not yet. Here's the Corinthians who have become conscious of this kind of idea, who think of themselves as such. And you'll see Paul referring to them as believing that they're already filled. They've become rich. They're reigning and strong and distinguished and honored. But Paul says, that's not my reality. And I'm an apostle. If you look at these verses, verse 8 through 13, Paul says, here's my reality. I feel like I'm the last of all. Sometimes condemned to death. A spectacle to the world. Fools for Christ's sake. Weak, hungry, thirsty, poorly clothed. Roughly treated, homeless, toiling, reviling, persecuted, slandered. We have become the scum of the earth. Paul, what about your best life now? We've become the dreg of all things. Paul, what about your best life now? Last of all, condemned, spectacles, weeks, fools, hungry, thirsty, poorly, roughly treated, homeless, toiling, reviling, persecuted, slandered, scum of the earth, dregs of all things. And look at the very end of verse 13. Until even now. Until now. My whole apostolic Christian life is living in the already, but the reality of the not yet. And I'm saying this, that if things continue in our country, in our culture, in our world as I see them, I'm going to tell you something. The not yet has become real clear. Real evident. Amazing. Let me close with this. Look with me, if you would, at Philippians chapter 3. Here's Paul. Pick it up in verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I don't care about your opinions. I don't even care about my own opinion. I don't care what it's cost me. It means very little to me in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. Get this, in the fellowship of his sufferings, your best life now. And be conformed to his death in order that, verse 11, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. Remember, it's the already but not yet. But I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Amazing. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it. Yet, but one thing I do, forgetting that which lays behind me, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press onward towards the goal of the prize, listen, of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal this to you also. However, let us keep on living by the same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in my following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk of whom I often warned you and now tell you with weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. You get that? They are enemies of the gospel. They are enemies of the foundation, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, who have set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. There's a Christian worldview. That's how we're to live. Paul says, oh, you've become rich, have you really? You've become wise, aren't you something? Honored, aren't you something? We are, Paul says, we are the dregs of society. We are reviled, the scum of the earth. But I count all those things as unmatchless or unqualified to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us. Let's pray together. Father, this morning we pause and thank you for the Apostle Paul. Not for the man, per se, but for the way you used him. Thank you for his example. Thank you for his theology. Thank you for the truth. Thank you, Father, for his love and passion for the evangelism of lost people. His love and passion for the purity and glory of the church. And most of all, for his love and passion for the glory of God and the glory of Jesus Christ. Father, teach us as Christians to learn from Paul, to understand what Jesus Christ and Him crucified means to us, practically, socially, theologically, doctrinally, ecclesiastically, maritally, financially, and so forth. Now teach us, Lord, to understand how significant it is that Christ came and did what He did, and how it changes the whole reality of life for humanity, for us. God, give us patience to learn the difference between the already and the not yet, to claim the full benefits that are ours in the already, and yet to yearn and long for the not yet, to endure in this present age, looking, as Paul says, to the not yet. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us as a church, as we seek to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, to grow in faith, to grow in maturity. We pray that this continued study through this epistle of Paul's will teach us great and glorious things that will change us all. Father, this morning I would pray specifically for a person who may be here who has never come to saving faith in Christ. I pray that your Spirit would open their eyes, that the truth of Christ would touch their hearts, and that you might allow them to come and to believe and to know Him as Savior. We commit ourselves to you as we leave this place. We thank you for this hour of worship. And we pray these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen.